Amen. As we were singing the last verse of that song, appreciate it so much. Oh, that day when freed from sinning. Been doing some reflecting lately in my own personal life, and you kind of go through different phases. You know, I've been a couple years from 50 now, and you start to think back on things. No, I'm not having a midlife crisis. I'm doing fine. But you start to think back on things, and you know, when you were younger, you come through high school and you come through college, and you know, probably get married, and then if the Lord grants, start to have children, and you figuring out the whole thing of life, and you're kind of absorbed with that, and that's the stage you're in, and that's good, and that's fine, and at the same time, you're trying to serve the Lord and do all you can for Him, and then you get to the point where you realize, I just crave heaven, right? If you're not there, you should get there. But you just get to the point where you crave heaven. And that was brought to my mind again. Saw the words of that last verse. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see His lovely face. That's all you need to live for. See the face of Christ. Anyway, that wasn't part of my notes. That's free. It's true. And I pray that that's your heart this morning. All right, we're in Acts chapter 7. We're in Acts chapter 7. We're finishing up this morning the testimony of Stephen, at least finishing up what the Scripture contains about him, but his testimony still speaks, even though he's dead, right? Because we're still talking about him 2,000 years later, and wow, what a testimony this is. Acts chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 51. We're going to read through the end, or through chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to just dip our toes into chapter 8 a little bit this morning. And I'm trusting that you remember everything that happened last week. That may be quite an assumption. We'll see. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Now, you'll remember Stephen's been making his defense here before the Sanhedrin. And he comes to the end of that. He's kind of set a number of things in order. Number of testimonies, they had accused him of a number of things. We'll get into that in just a moment. But he's defending himself, and more than defending himself, he's defending the gospel. And as he comes to the end of that, this is now his conclusion, verse 51. Speaking to the Sanhedrin. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Father, our hearts are gripped this morning by the testimony of your servant, Stephen. By all accounts, Father, one of the greatest men who's ever lived. We thank you for him this morning. We thank you for his courage. We thank you that you have shown us through him how we are to respond, how a person, how a believer under the control of the Holy Spirit responds to persecution. Father, draw our hearts to this. Draw our hearts to you the way Stephen's was. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We have said numerous times over the last few weeks that in the day and the age in which you live, you want to be the person who is the most like Christ in your time. You want to be that person. Our goal is to be the most Christ-like, the most God-honoring, the most Scripture-obedient, the most outspoken in testimony for the person of Christ. The person who has the most God-affectioned heart that they can possibly have. That is who you want to be. That is what you should crave. If your heart is aligned right and your love for God is where it should be, that is where your heart, your affections, your mind, your everything should be focused. Now, understand, that will win you no points with the world. None. They will not love you for it. And history is filled with those who have stood trial for their tenacious testimony for Christ. And as times change in the world in which we live, and times are changing, as times change and the tide swells against Christ and against the church, and it is, this text is so timely for us. We have to be prepared. What's preparation look like? Well, it looks like exactly what the apostles and exactly what the early church were doing in the book of Acts. So this is so good for us right now. So what did they do? Well, they studied the Scriptures. They obediently taught the Word. They relentlessly applied it to their hearts. They committed themselves to prayer and fellowship within the body of Christ. They worshiped God with abandon, and they didn't get distracted and attracted to the things of the world. They fearlessly preached the gospel. And we are to be Christians that are ready to pay for those things with our life. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. They will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak. It is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Throughout the ages, this has been the reality that our spiritual ancestors have faced, and we must always be ready for as well. We've been looking at someone the last few weeks who was ready, and his name is Stephen. And as I've said before this morning, he's one of the greatest servants, in my estimation, of God that has ever lived, that has ever walked the earth. He was mighty, the text tells us, mighty in service to the Lord. He was unstoppable in debate and discussion against some of the finest minds in all of Israel. You'll remember from weeks past, he personally took on single-handedly the brain trust from three synagogues of the Hellenistic Jews, one of the people among which was almost certainly the Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. And as he debated with them, they could not defeat him, either the wisdom which he had or the spirit through which he spoke. So they've got to malign him. They've got to destroy his character. Got to assassinate his character somehow. And so they accuse Stephen of blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the law, and blaspheming the temple. And as you know from our study together, all of those, or any one of those, means you're guilty of the death penalty under Jewish law. So we've been watching Stephen defend himself. We've been watching him defend the gospel. And today, we're coming to the conclusion of this defense.
And the final indictment that Stephen is going to level against the Sanhedrin, you saw that in verses 51 to 54 as we were reading it just a little bit ago. So Stephen becomes the prototypical martyr for the church, the first one to literally lay down his life for Christ. And this text is going to teach us how a Spirit-filled Christian responds to persecution. I want to show you that this morning in four headings. If you're taking notes, you want to write these down, or you can maybe get them as we're giving them to you, but here you go. Number one, a Spirit-filled Christian speaks boldly. A Spirit-filled Christian speaks boldly. That's verses 51 to 53. Number two, a Spirit-filled Christian is God-absorbed. A Spirit-filled Christian is God-absorbed. That's verses 54 to 57. Number three, a Spirit-filled Christian has full faith in God, verses 58 and 59. And then finally, a Spirit-filled Christian loves his enemies. And you might even add to that, loves his enemies more than his own life. It's verse 60 and verse 1 of chapter 8. All right, let's take a look at this now. A Spirit-filled Christian speaks boldly. Again, verse 51. Stephen speaking before the Sanhedrin, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did." You might say, like fathers, like sons. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels, yet did not keep." You've probably been imagining, or probably could guess, that all the while Stephen has been speaking to them through this long discourse about the history of Israel in this great sermon, really, that he preached before the Sanhedrin, all the while Stephen's been speaking to them, there is tension. Tension. The room was filled with it. And it, I'm sure, has been building. And they had to be thinking, what is going to happen to him? What are we going to, this meaning the Sanhedrin, what are we going to do to him and with him? Would he recant? Is there any flicker of backing down on Stephen's part? He's been careful in his discussion with them to set all of the pieces in place that he's going to use, and he's definitively shown them over and over again that he's not blasphemed God, he's not blasphemed Moses, he's not blasphemed the law, nor the temple. None of them could even imagine of accusing him of that because of the defense that he's used. It's been brilliant. It's been masterful. So what conclusion now is he going to draw from all these pieces that he's put together? What is he going to say to us? The Sanhedrin must have been asking. Well, reading this text, you already know they didn't have to wait long. The indictment comes in verse 51, and it's stinging and it is hard. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Over the last few weeks, we've seen Stephen prove that Israel had rejected God's covenants. He had proved that Israel had rejected Moses, really, even though they would disagree with that. They had really rejected Moses. They had rejected the law. They had rejected the temple, at least the way that God intended for it to be used. That was their fathers, the Sanhedrin's fathers, their ancestors, the spiritual lineage of the nation of Israel. And then comes this indictment of verse 51, and Stephen drops the boom. And the first thing he would say about them is, "You are stiff-necked. You are stiff-necked." It means stubborn. It means obstinate. It's really a figurative term that's a refusal to bow the head in submission to God. "You will not bow to God," Stephen is telling them. "You won't do it." And he's telling them effectively that because they will not bow, they're in rebellion to him. They're opposers of his plan, opposers of his purpose. They are far from God. And Stephen is far from done. Because second, he said, "You are uncircumcised in your heart, uncircumcised in your ears." They prided themselves on circumcision. We saw that a couple of weeks ago about how that was the sign of the covenant to the nation of Israel. And in fact, it was supposed to mean that they had hearts that were sensitive to God. It was a physical reminder of what was their spiritual condition was supposed to be. They took it, rather, as a sign of being saved. They took it as something to do, a part of the law to keep, a good deed. And they missed the point totally. That physical ritual was to be a constant reminder to them in the most sensitive part of their flesh, that their hearts were to be sensitive to God, that their ears were to be quick to hear, quick to obey God. And when Stephen said this, it was extremely offensive to them. You're uncircumcised of heart. And though they were physically circumcised, they were no better than uncircumcised Gentiles. Oh, they would have boiled at that. The sensitivity of their flesh had not matched the reality of their hard heart. Their hearts effectively were shielded, if you will, against God, protected by a layer of stone, shielded and callous to Him. Their ears are covered and they refuse to listen to God. It meant they refused to obey Him. To hear in the Scripture means to not just physically understand the words being said, to discern the words being said, but then to obey the words being said. If that's the condition of their hearts, they're not saved. There was no hope of eternal life, no hope of blessing of God in this life either. And their sin, as long as they remained in this condition, was not forgiven because they weren't trusting in God to save them, trusting in themselves. Only. Stephen's not done. Third, he says, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. This is not a passive, unknowing resistance. He's talking about an active opposition that they had against the Holy Spirit. So it's an intentional, active resistance. And they're doing it always. Their resistance is continual. This isn't just an occasional thing. It's not just a deal where we're mostly obedient to God. We're mostly obedient to the Holy Spirit. But part of the time, we sin and we're resistant to Him. No, Stephen says, there's never a time, Sanhedrin, when you are not resistant, when you are not kicking back against God. Stephen didn't take the easy believism course, did he? And when you considered their callous hearts that refused to forgive and their that refused to submit and their unhearing ears to actively reject the instruction and their active refusal to submit to God, what you get is an unsaved, God-rejecting heart of granite whose minds are never comprehending, never understanding what God says to them. Stephen's not done. Fourth, he says, you're just like your fathers. You're just like your fathers. And he had already shown them how their fathers, their spiritual heritage, their lineage had rejected Joseph, had rejected Moses, had rejected the law and turned the temple itself into an object of idolatry. Now he says, you are just like them. Then he painfully, poignantly drives the point home. With a sledgehammer. Look at verse 52. Which of the prophets, let me prove this to you, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now. This is not easy to hear. Every messenger, every spokesman that God had sent to your fathers, you persecuted him. You killed him. You drove him out. You stoned him. You cut him in two, the book of Hebrews tells us. Stephen says, which one of them did you not do this to? Name one, I dare you.
He's echoing the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." And at the end of verse 52, he brings the argument to a conclusion. Fathers killed those that God sent to them. Those were all men who announced the coming of Messiah. Now you, Sanhedrin, have done far worse than them. You have exceeded their worst acts, their worst atrocities. You have not just murdered those who announced the coming of Messiah. You murdered Messiah. They have no real respect for the covenants of God, since all the covenants had their fulfillment in Christ. They had no real respect for Moses because they killed the one who Moses was pointing to. They had no obedience to the law because Christ is the one who fulfilled the law, and the reality is that the law could only picture who He was to come, and so they were trying to worship the picture rather than the actual God that the picture represented. They had no respect for the temple because Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of all that the temple symbolized. Verse 53, it says, they received the law that God had given to them through the agency of angels, and they did not obey it. How did they not obey it? Well, the law teaches you of your need for a Savior, doesn't it? And so in rejecting Christ, they rejected God's law. Matthew 23, verses 29 to 33, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'Oh, if we had only been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" And then he comes to this conclusion, "So, you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up," this is an amazing statement, "fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" What's he saying? Your fathers murdered the prophets. You are putting your stamp of approval on what they did by building their tombs. Now fill up the full measure of their guilt. What's that mean? Now kill me too. Stephen's just echoing the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Your fathers killed the prophets, now you kill me. I'm the one that they spoke about." And Stephen brings the fire in this sermon. This is one of the most incredible, convicting sermons that could have ever been preached. And it should have ended in Stephen's absolute acquittal. Every one of the members of the Sanhedrin shouldn't have gotten off of their perch, got down on their knees, prayed to God to forgive them for their sin, for their transgression of the law, for the fact that they cannot save themselves, for the fact that there is no way that they can do this without a Savior. They can't attain the standard of righteousness that God provides. That's what should have happened at the end of this sermon. And the fact is that it ended in Stephen's execution. Hear me, that is not a condemnation of Stephen. It is a condemnation of the leadership of Israel. And both their hearts and their ears are a wall of stone built around them. If we borrow the whole picture of circumcision, it's like a surgeon breaking out a scalpel and trying to circumcise granite. Beloved, do you notice a common thread between Stephen's message and the Lord Jesus Christ? Both Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ relied on Scripture for their defense. Both Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke truth courageously. Both Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ trusted the Father for the consequences after they spoke that truth. Both Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ cared enough about the people to whom they witnessed to tell them the truth. And both Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ refused to compromise the gospel. And here's what's incredible to me. In every age, the opponents of the gospel think that if they can just threaten us enough, that they will get us to stop speaking, they will get us to stop witnessing, they will get us to stop loving Christ. And what Satan and the unsaved world will never learn are two things. Number one, we will gladly die for Christ. And number two, we will die to preach the gospel to those who hate us and would kill us. Because we love them. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said that we have to, in Luke 9:23, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. That is a call to die, beloved. A call to die. And when we were saved, when we came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit poured a love into our hearts for God, for His children, for His Word, and for the unsaved. And that is a love greater than life itself. Are you ready this morning, Christian, to answer that call? The call of Christ to come and be like Him. The call of Christ to come and die. Stephen here's the proto-martyr, isn't he? The first in a long line of Christians who would gladly give all in service for Christ. Prosperity Church doesn't teach that, do they? Seeker-sensitive Church doesn't teach that. They're too worried about making you comfortable. But Jesus taught it. He sealed the teaching of His lips by the giving of His life. Now Stephen stood tall for the truth. He lived like Christ. He spoke like Christ. Very soon, he would die like Christ. Spirit-filled Christian speaks boldly. Second, this morning I want you to see that a Spirit-filled Christian is God-absorbed. Look at verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. We'll get to what that means in just a second. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at Him with one impulse. This section, the second section of the sermon and the remaining two, show us very vividly the contrast that exists between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. He is God-absorbed. They are self-absorbed. Verse 54, it tells us the Sanhedrin is cut to the quick. That word cut there in verse 54 is used only two times in all of Scripture. It's used here, and then back in chapter 5, verse 33, we saw it there. It literally means to be cut in half, to be severed. And to be cut to the quick, interestingly enough, the word quick there is simply the heart. It's the Greek word kardias. It means heart. And Stephen's speech here is just as impenetrable for the Sanhedrin as it was for the Jews of the Hellenistic synagogues who tried to argue with him and tried to defeat him. And now the Sanhedrin was in the same place that those lesser synagogues had been in. His words were so true, so on point, so convicting that they literally ripped his opponents apart. They were cut in two by his words. Cut their hearts in two, if you will. His words laid them bare because His words were full of the words of Scripture. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is quick and alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, doesn't it? It reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. You only have two responses when you're put in that position. Response number one is to repent. Response number two to be enraged. And they are so infuriated, says they were gnashing their teeth. They're literally grinding their teeth and snarling at him. This is at least the third time the Sanhedrin has heard the gospel. And the effect that it had on them was to keep hardening their heart. It caused them to become more angry. Instead of growing softer, which is what should have happened when we're rightly exposed to the Word of God, the Sanhedrin grew harder. There's no love for God in their hearts. And this is exactly what God said would happen. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 27, Paul is speaking, and he says this, quote, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." This is an obvious case of the rejection of God. This is an obvious case of rage and rebellion. Christian, when you witness for Christ, when you do what God commands, and people hate you for it, remember, their rage is not against you. It's against Christ. It's rebellion against God. But because you speak His words and they neither obey Him nor the gospel that you speak, and that's what Jesus told us would happen, right? We should expect that. But I think far worse and far more convicting is the day and age in which we live, and that we live in a day and a time where the church in the United States has become so compromising and so weak that you are likely to have professing Christians take shots at you and act as if they were unsaved because you have had the courage to preach the gospel rightly. And in many cases, professing believers are not believers. They believed something. Some watered down version of whatever they've been told was the gospel. But if they're opposed to the simple teaching of Scripture, they're not saved. The believer rejoices at the Word of God being taught. You expect opposition to Jesus and His words from the unsaved. But it's far harder to endure from a professing Christian. And often it's the opposition to the clear truths of Scripture, the things that the Bible clearly states that people will dispute with you. Things like the clear teaching of Scripture that it's wrong, it's sin to be gay. The clear teaching of Scripture that it is murder to abort a child. But not wanting to bother anyone, not wanting to offend anyone, desiring to be culturally relevant, desiring to be woke, they don't want to go there. And they'll oppose you when you do. Your friends, beware of so-called Christians who reject the clear truths of Scripture and become even angered with you because you want to conform to Scripture. And they want to conform to culture. Look how different Stephen is from those around him. Verse 55. Stephen, being full of the Spirit, and gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now look, verse 54, right before that, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth. They're gnashing their teeth. He's looking into heaven, seeing Christ at the right hand of the Father. You see the contrast. And this is amazing because Stephen is the one under pressure here. He's the one whose life is on the line. He's at grave risk.
Have you ever noticed, have you ever understood that men don't die for something they don't believe to be true? Nobody will let themselves be killed for something they don't believe in. Stephen is all in here. He's in full obedience to God, full obedience to the Word, and he's in under the full control of the Holy Spirit. We saw that. It told us that back in chapter 6. And what is Stephen doing in this moment? Where is his focus? Is Stephen afraid? Is he trying to save himself? He says, "Oh, Sanhedrin, I'm so sorry. I can see you're offended. I will back off. Please forgive me. I recant." I've angered you. It would be the kind thing for me to do. No. His life is at risk. Evil men are raging against him. Stephen is at peace. Why? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit. At this moment, when he's under the most pressure, when his life is the most at risk, when the forces of evil are literally gnashing their teeth in his face, Stephen is looking into heaven and seeing the glory of God. You get the picture that nothing can alter his focus on Christ? And by the way, this is interesting because Stephen is the first person in Scripture to see the glory of God and Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father after Jesus Christ's ascension. Stephen is the first one. John would see him later. The Apostle Paul would see him later. Stephen is first. What's the command of Scripture for us? Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on the things above. Isn't that where Stephen is? He's dead to himself, isn't he? Christ lived in him now. He set his mind on what's above. He's being filled with the Spirit. And that's what his life is now. So when the trial comes and evil men or Satan attack him, Stephen is ready and he does not have to make any changes to his life. He doesn't have to gear up for this. He's ready for the attack because he has faced death the same way that he faced life. His full focus is on God. His full focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. His focus is on being filled with the Spirit and in obedience to the Word of God. It makes you adequate, equipped for every good work, doesn't it? So he's ready when the trial comes. And by the way, when God reveals himself to Stephen, what he saw is amazing. And it's so amazing that he had to talk about it. He had to tell others what he's seeing. Even though he's about to be killed for his testimony for Christ, when the heat is turned up, Stephen does not pump the brakes. He hits the gas harder. And if he is going to be martyred, then he is going to die for who he really is. He doesn't shrink back. He proclaims Christ louder. The text tells us what he saw. He didn't have to tell them that. He could have said, "Well, man, I know what I see, but if I say anything to them about this, whew." He shouts it, right? Verse 56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man," well, that really torched him. We'll get to that in just a minute. "The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Beloved, there is a special grace that God has provided for Stephen in this hour of severe trial. And he does that for those who boldly preach the gospel. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, it says, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." He gives grace to the persecuted believer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God, Spirit and glory, of glory and of God rests on you." And just two verses later in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Hear me, beloved, do not fear persecution. Do not be afraid of whatever God brings about. I promise you, your God is at peace. And he is in sovereign command of every situation, and even when the trial or persecution comes, your God is still God over it. And the reality is, he has ordained it from eternity past.
And in the midst of the trial, it's our job to fully, completely trust him. To call others to Christ. And the Holy Spirit will give you all the grace that you need to do whatever He has called you to do. The question is, are you willing to be content with whatever the trial is? For as long as He has you there. And as uncomfortable as it might be. In verse 56, Stephen cries out because he saw the glory of God. He saw the resurrected, glorified Christ. And it was that alone, well, I shouldn't say alone, that as the final straw beyond what they were able to bear. He calls Jesus here the Son of Man. And that's exactly how Jesus referred to himself before this same Sanhedrin just a few months earlier when he was on trial. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. The high priest stands up, same high priest. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What did Stephen just tell them? I see Jesus at the right hand of power and the glory of God. Oh, they made the connection in their mind. They got that message. You've just told us that Jesus that we murdered is Messiah. You've just told us that He's at the right hand of the Father. So it's either repent or kill Him. But you can't have Him running around saying these things. No doubt they heard Stephen's voice, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking through him to them in that moment. What's their response? They scream at Stephen, hoping their voices will drown him out. They cover their ears. We don't want to hear another word from this guy. We can't take it. We can't bear it. We can't endure it anymore. And now they make the choice that their fathers made. They fall in line with that. They prove their character is exactly like that of their fathers. And they choose to kill the man that God sent them. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. They rejected the prophets. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the apostles. Now, they reject Stephen also. And this is violent rejection. They rushed at him. This is a mad, enraged, furious rush. And in an instant, the highest court, remember, this is the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. Could you imagine the headlines of every news agency in the world? Man testifying before United States Supreme Court, the court rises up and stones the guy. Can you imagine? And so in an instant, the highest court in all Israel becomes a free-for-all. Stephen is God-absorbed. They're self-absorbed. Third this morning, the Spirit-filled Christian has full faith in God. These last two go fast. Verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they went on stoning Stephen. As he called on the Lord, and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is mob violence. Mob violence. They expel him from the city. They force him out. They throw him out. And as soon as they get outside of the gates, rocks begin to fall down, to rain down on Stephen. And as the rocks begin to strike his body, Stephen doesn't renounce his faith in Christ. In fact, the opposite happens. He clings to him all the more. Why? Because Jesus is more dear to him than his own life. And at the instant of his death, Stephen knows he's going to be in the presence of God. Beloved, do you see here how Stephen faces death? He's fully trusting in all the Lord has said. He's not afraid. He's not second-guessing himself. He has no fear of the consequences that are coming. In just moments, he's going to be with Christ. He knows it's close. This is a man at peace. Absolutely, fully trusting in his God. And Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, God is in control of us. And whatever he has decreed is just fine with the person who's under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's just fine with Stephen. And if God's will is for you to be a martyr for Christ, can you face that with the same peace that Stephen did? Just one other thought on this before we move on. There's somebody else in this scene. We've kind of skipped past him real fast. His name's Saul. You might recognize him. He's eventually going to become the Apostle Paul. Do you think watching Stephen die had an impact on Paul? Not just in the moment. In the moment, he appears to be very callous, and he was. But do we think that this might have had an effect on Paul later on in his life, after he came to faith in Christ? Do you think he maybe remembered this, maybe replayed this in his mind? Do you think he remembered watching Stephen die? And the way he died, the peace that he had, the confidence in Christ that he had, the calm faith in God, the full surrender to God's plan. And please hear this, beloved, you are never safer than when you are fully surrendered to the Father's plan, no matter what is going on. Safety, from a human standpoint, is not your primary concern. And there is nothing that Stephen didn't give here, no effort, nothing that he didn't hold back from, nothing that he did, rather, hold back from God. And how that must have motivated the Apostle Paul later. How that had to impact this great apostle, who was fearless in the face of beatings, tribunals, imprisonments, false teachers who tried to assassinate Paul's character. He had seen all this play out with Stephen, hadn't he? He had been one of the ones that attacked him. And on that day, Saul saw what he would later learn is how you do great things for God. You serve Him fearlessly. You place yourself in His hands and accept whatever the consequences are that He belongs. Dear friends, that's true always. Whether you're facing the threats of man, the rage of Satan himself, or even in our present day, some virus that the world has never known. We do what's right in the eyes of God and leave the consequences in His hands. So we serve God without fear. And whatever comes next is in His hands. Because no circumstance is out of His control, is it? Spirit-filled Christian has full faith in God. Fourth, a Spirit-filled Christian loves his enemies. Look at this. Verse 59, or rather verse 60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You see the contrast. It's so clear. The Sanhedrin rage against Stephen with their full might. Rocks beat his body, wounding, pounding, crushing the physical life out of him. And as Stephen strikes the ground, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." They're moved. They're compelled by sheer hatred, by rage. Stephen is compelled by sheer love. He doesn't hate them. He wasn't called before them to win an argument. He was there to testify about Christ to them. And he did that with his dying breath, didn't he? This is a prayer for their salvation. As they are crushing his physical life, he is begging God for their spiritual life. What would Paul say later? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells Timothy, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." Do you think maybe Paul had Stephen in his mind when he wrote those words? What's Stephen doing here? He's enduring all things for the sake of these men who murdered Christ himself and now will murder him. Because perhaps some of them, maybe one of them, will come to faith in Christ through this. And Stephen is praying here. Saul is one of this group. He is praying for Saul's salvation. The text tells us that Saul's heart is eager for Stephen's blood. How that would change after he was saved. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Listen to Paul. "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Don't gloss over those words. Right? The picture's right here. "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." And it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. God used the love of Stephen to impact the cold, hard granite of the heart of Saul. And if there had not been a Stephen, there likely never would have been an Apostle Paul. You see how God used him? And isn't this amazing? Stephen's just an ordinary guy, right? There's no official position in the church. He was a table waiter for the widows. That was his position. But Stephen is what any believer can become. How do we get there? Obedience to God. This isn't some Holy Spirit zaps you thing. There are no shortcuts. He loved the Word of God and he lived in obedience to it. And he drew near to God and God drew near to him. Any one of us can be like Stephen. Any one of us. Knowing the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, devotion to prayer and service in the body of Christ. And we're still talking about him 2,000 years later, aren't we? So, the question before every one of us this morning is this: what's stopping you? Father God, this morning, our hearts are impacted and convicted by the example of Stephen. Father, we thank you for him. We pray that you would make us people like him. Draw our hearts to you. Draw near to us. Help us to have full faith in you, no matter what the circumstances are. Make us an army of fearless, Christ-testifying, God-loving, life-surrendering Christians. That we might be a force to win this corner of the world for you. Any one of us can be like Steve. Father, help us. Help me. In Jesus' name we pray.